don't always want to teach about these kinds of things, and yet it's appropriate and necessary for us to learn of them. And so I trust that God will bless this effort. Again, another very brief comment. For those of you who are interested in end times and AD 70 and the judgment on Jerusalem there and so on and so forth, my read of this passage, and I'm happy talking to you about it outside of the sermon, my read of this passage is that it's talking clearly about end times, about the final return of Christ, not about the temporary judgments where the Son of Man comes on the clouds of heaven like at AD 70, okay? If that confuses you and you don't know what I'm talking about, just park that outside of your memory, just ignore it. But for those of you interested, I imagine that you would like me to have said that. The Pharisees ask a question here that has been on the hearts of God's people since the fall. It's a long time. When will the kingdom of heaven come? When will the kingdom of heaven come? When will the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of the devil, so to speak, find its end? It's been so long. Jesus gives two answers here, and there are really three points, so two answers and an implication. But in relation to answering the question of when, the first answer in just a phrase in one verse and then one other verse, verses 21 in particular, relate to the immediate reality of the question that's being asked. And the second answer addresses the final coming. Okay? There's some overlap between the principles, as I usually say, that, and you don't want to separate them too clearly. They're meant to be read and understood together, but bear with me as we work our way through these. So the first point then relates to the second half of verse 20 and verse 21. And it is by way of a broader point that he is making. This is the first point. The kingdom of God, Jesus says to the Pharisees, is already present. It's already present. Within you, that phrase there in the New King James, is not to be translated as faith within a person, but rather within your midst, or as some Bible translations put it, among you. One commentator explained it this way, and this is really important because it's misunderstood often. One commentator put it this way, an inner condition of the soul may qualify for admission to the kingdom, entrance into the kingdom, so to speak, but it is not itself the kingdom. So someone's inner conversion, the faith that's wrought in their heart, the indwelling Holy Spirit, that's not the kingdom. Okay, that's the way by which someone might enter into the kingdom. Another commentator put it this way, Jesus speaks elsewhere of men entering the kingdom, but never the kingdom entering men. That's quite clear and helpful too. It's not talking about faith then. That commentator goes on and he says the kingdom then is a state of affairs, not a state of the mind. State of affairs, not the state of mind. We also know, and again, it's important to understand this because it's misunderstood. We also know that Jesus isn't talking about faith or the indwelling of the Holy Spirit because Jesus has already criticized the Pharisees for not recognizing him as the Messiah. So how can they have faith in the true Messiah, an indwelling kingdom-related matter, so to speak, how can they have faith if they don't actually have faith? It doesn't make sense. And so what Jesus is talking about here is something different. How is he making the point that the kingdom is here present? Well, he's pointing out to the Pharisees and to the disciples later that the king himself has arrived. The king is present in their midst. He is the one, of course, speaking to them. In this way, the very presence of Jesus Christ shows clear evidence for both the existence as well as the establishment of this kingdom. It helps us understand his opening statement as well. The Pharisees have been observing him throughout this entire process, and yet, because of their spiritual blindness, they don't recognize him for who he is. Well, brothers and sisters, as we think about the reality of this, and as we've gained a bit of clarity in relation to the king being present, and therefore the kingdom is there present, and breaking into the world, and Jesus is making this point, an answer to when will the kingdom come? Well, the Jews on the earth, in the Old Testament particularly, looked forward to the coming of the kingdom of heaven. In some ways, that was fulfilled as they received the land of Canaan. In some ways, they thought about this in relation to the Davidic kingdom being spread, and there was much conquering which occurred not only within Israel but beyond as enemies were defeated and tyrants were overthrown. And it's interesting that that particular perception of the kingdom coming came through even into the Gospels, and the Pharisees and the Jews at that particular time thought that the true king, the promised Messiah, would come as a champion riding into their capital city on horseback or a chariot or some other magnificent thing and overthrow the current ruling tyrants, which just happened at this time to be the Romans. They had various markers that they looked for to determine who this king would be, what signs they needed to keep their eyes open for. And yet, ironically, as you read through the Gospels, the signs they were looking for were not the signs that God had promised to give. And the very signs that were there present, pointing to Jesus being the true king, they were completely ignoring and were blinded to. In one sense, we need to be very careful with this lesson from Christ given to these disciples in verse 20 and 21 and to the Pharisees, because it happened 2,000 years ago. As such, we can't say that the king is present now. So we read this passage, and how does that relate to us given he's talking about something that actually still happened in the past? And yet, this is still relevant for us many years later, because we see the evidence not of the inception of that kingdom, but the kingdom on earth having spread. Isn't that Paul's point in Philippians, relatively soon after Christ is speaking here? That the Philippian church are citizens of heaven. They are part of Christ's kingdom in that way. The kingdom is spreading on earth. And there's great joy and comfort and confidence to find in that reality. And so Paul calls them to conduct themselves on earth appropriately as citizens in heaven, and therefore they need to live on earth as citizens of heaven. And as such, from a Christian perspective, as we read this lesson that Christ gave the Pharisees and the disciples 2,000 odd years ago, this at its very least is a testimony to God's faithfulness to send a Messiah and to establish his kingdom as he's promised through his promised king. The Pharisees saw that in Christ. We see that through Christ's work, through the Holy Spirit, through the apostles, and then the rest of the church that he has established on earth. And yet, at the same time, as much as that is a broad point and a great comfort, another aspect of this, as Jesus points out, is how one recognizes the kingdom and how one then works in the kingdom. As Jesus points out here, academic study does not gain you entrance, and it doesn't help create your own saving faith in your heart. I have to say again that the point here is not that Christianity isn't interested in facts or historical events. Quite the contrary. The entire Gospel of Luke is a testimony to that, because he records these events for Theophilus and his other readers that they might have certainty regarding what they've been taught about Jesus. But it's apparent that Luke is also writing to a man and an audience who have had their eyes opened by the Spirit to the truth. And so he wants to strengthen their faith that already exists, that the Spirit has wrought in their heart. How do you convert someone, though? How do you know that the kingdom is coming? How do you spread the kingdom? Well, it's not through simple information dumps. It's not through scientific methodology. You cannot change a heart with information. Information may have been sufficient to bring the curious cat back from the dead, but it is not sufficient to do that for a spiritually dead man. So through Christ says, the power of observation, you can't just not diagnose the kingdom, but you can't spread the kingdom. This is not the way things work. Why is that so powerful as Jesus speaks to the Pharisees? Because even though the king was there present, the Pharisees did not recognize him. They had had so much help, so many prophets, so much work to open their eyes. And yet, unless God works, they would remain blind to their king. You see the problem. You see the problem. We need to trust in the way God works. We need to learn the lessons the scriptures teach us about the human condition, actually. The Pharisees would not have their hearts changed. They would not be able to even recognize the kingdom, despite the fact they knew so much about it. They were experts in the Old Testament law. You know, this is an important reminder, I think, for us, because it's very, very valuable and important for us to have a defense for the factual accounts of the gospel. It's good to give a reason for the hope that is within you, simply beyond saying, well, it's Jesus. Well, okay, what does that mean? When did he come? What did he do? It's good to be able to have a grasp on church history as a testimony of God's hand ongoing throughout his people. It's good to have a record in your minds of various miracles unexplainable by science that you can testify to people. Look, shows you that not everything can be explained through this means. It's even good to have your own personal testimony throughout your lifetime. But you can't hurry the kingdom's progress unless the Spirit moves. All of that evidence and more, when you impress that and teach that to people, they will not be able to enter the kingdom simply through learning about it, even as the Pharisees didn't. Far from making us discouraged, though, congregation, I would put it to you that this actually does the direct opposite. God calls us to sow the seed, calls us to water the crops that we sow, of course, being the Word of God and the Gospel. But who makes it grow? God's the one that makes things grow. God's the one that would change the heart of the Pharisees if he so wishes it. He's the one who has opened the eyes of the disciples that he's about to start speaking to. There's clear evidence, I would suggest, even in this very hall, that God saves sinners, that he opens the eyes of the blind, that he saves people who once didn't know him and yet now do. Not because someone gave them a book per se, although God uses a lot of different means, but because God had chosen them before the foundations of the world and used means through the power of the Spirit to bring them to saving faith. That is our hope, the work of God. And so remember that even as we think about the kingdom. That's the first point that Christ is making here in those first two verses. But there's a second point here. Second point, Jesus spends a lot more words on this, but his point is actually really quite obvious. The second thing is that the time cannot be known until it happens. The time can't be known until it happens. He says this in verse 22. The days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. Well, Jesus is highlighting here that there will be dark days ahead in the lives of those who follow him. Such dark days, in fact, that they crave the coming of the Son of Man. They crave him to come in judgment against enemies and redemption for his people. They ache for him to come in glory. And yet, Jesus says, it won't happen. And yet one simple implication of this is that you won't be able to determine or affect the timing of the king's return by how much pain you experience. It's not the ache of your soul which is going to be the defining nature of the timing of the kingdom. The more desperate you are does not necessarily mean the kingdom is more imminent. Jesus goes on in verse 24 and he says that the coming of the Son of Man will be like lightning across the sky, impossible to predict, coming in a flash, pardon the pun. It will be so unexpected, in fact, it will be like the days of Noah. People will be going about their business as per normal. They'll be eating, they'll be drinking, they'll be getting married. They deny the very testimony that was given. All the prophets that were sent, they deny all that. And yet, there will come a day, like there was with Noah, when the flood came. Just like Sodom, Christ says. People were eating, drinking, buying, selling, planting, building, doing lots of day-to-day things. And yet, all of a sudden, there came this time where fire and brimstone fell from heaven and destroyed them all. Again, it's sudden. It's unpredictable. It's impossible to prepare for by writing it on a calendar, having studied it a lot. Now, I think it's fair to ask the question, as we read this in this particular passage, does this surprise you that you don't have certainty? Does it surprise you that Christ teaches that we don't have certainty? How many false predictions about the end of the world have we already lived through? I mean, it's not like we're that old as people here. So we've only lived through a very small snippet of history. And yet, how many end of the world predictions have there been? There are websites dedicated, and they look well populated and attended, websites dedicated to trying to educate people on the latest dates and times from all the global doomsday prophets. COVID didn't actually help this. Global pandemic was used by many as a clear marker of end times, and many false prophets were proven to be false by their failed predictions. Sadly, their followers don't seem to realize this and continue following them. But prior to COVID, it was the melting of the ice caps. That was testimony of end times. Some of you may have heard of that. It wasn't so long ago. I heard some people testifying a while ago that Jesus was returning after the Christchurch earthquake. That was evidence of the final return. I even remember all the way back in year 2000, as many of you would, when people were worried that 2000 and the turnover from the last day of 1999 to 2000, the first day, at midnight, I don't know where in the world it was supposed to happen to be at midnight, but the clocks weren't going to tick over properly because of a Microsoft programming error, and that was going to be the end of the world. Well, there's a lot of money to be made on such things, is there not? There are lots of books sold on this, lots of movies about it too, and yet, to put it bluntly, most people are not sucked into such beliefs because of the money. It's not so much a concern for us about the nature of the people who write such books and promote such false teaching, but it's how many people flock to those lessons. People want answers. Just like the Pharisees, they want certainty. They desperately want their Lord to return. And yet, what is Jesus saying here? Even when you want it to come, even in your darkest of days, you don't know. You don't know. And isn't this the clear testimony of history over the past 2,000 years? There have been some terrible times in history. Terrible times. And what we're experiencing now pales compared to some of the times in history, if you're a student of them and you've actually read around. Scriptures speak of wars and rumors of wars, but there have always been such things. On what basis can we say that Russia and Ukraine are the one? We can't. You can't say, look here. You can't say, look there, as Christ says, with anything close to certainty. And in fact, Jesus tells us in verse 23 to not go after people or to follow such people who keep trying to convince you of such things, because they don't know, and neither will you. What's the takeaway? Well, it's twofold here, really, in the second point. The Son of Man will return in glory, Jesus is saying. He will come. You can be certain of it. And he will return when God has decided he'll return. So you can be certain that he'll come. But you can also be certain that you're not going to know when. but God does. Again, this should bring us immense comfort as we reflect on it. Even as Jesus is telling his disciples here, you don't need to worry about this so much. You don't need to worry about it so much. Even as Noah and Lot were saved by the grace of God, they were saved by the grace of God, you also, if you repent and believe, if you submit to the Son of Man, the King of Heaven, if you know him through the Spirit and your eyes are open to recognize your King, then you can have full confidence that when he returns, you'll have reason to rejoice rather than fear. God saved Noah and his family. He saved Lot and his family. And you see, because his coming isn't conditional on your awareness of it, you don't need to fill your time worrying about whether it's tomorrow or the next year. The world is the world, and we know it to be depraved. We know it to be messed up. We know that there are bad things that happen as a result of sin. And yet we're not constantly filling our minds with all these concerns and fears. We don't know whether it'll be tomorrow or next year, whether it's the Russians or the world government, which are markers of the time, or the brain chips that Elon Musk is working on, or the COVID vaccine being the mark of the beast, as so many people suggested it was. We don't need to know, and we're not privy to it. So don't be concerned. Don't be anxious. Take comfort in the fact that God saves his people. He saves his people. And when he returns in glory, he will take you home. And so as you wait, wait in faith, wait in confidence, and until then, persevere with joy and do the work he's given you to do. What's that? Herald the King in his kingdom. Speak to people about the fact that he has come and he is at work. Give them the gospel. That's the second point here. We don't know when. And so live your life recognizing it's a waste of energy to worry about it. Instead, serve well through the midst of the pain and the uncertainty. This is the second point. But the third thing is this. The third thing is this. Verses 31 to 37. This is the warning of what Christ identifies. First two points are really the comfort, and then this is an implication as well as a warning. Don't hold on to the things of this world, lest you die. Jesus reminds us yet again that our earthly lives are not the primary focus of our existence. They're not the primary focus of our existence. We are to seek first the kingdom of heaven. We're to have our eyes fixed on God in every instant and every moment of the life he gives. Our attitude towards the day of Christ's return must not be that we desire to bring earthly things with us. That we need Jesus for peace, for joy, for comfort in eternity. We need Jesus and our goods, and our work, and our hobbies. No, we need Jesus. Full stop. We will be complete and at peace with him and with him alone. He's our greatest treasure. And when we say he's our greatest treasure, when the scriptures testify that he's our greatest treasure, the testimony that they give is that he is so great compared to the things of this earth that we count them, even though many of them are good, as rubbish compared to him, even as Paul does. It is not fitting for those who follow Christ to look to his return with regret regarding what they'll leave behind. And this is, for some of you, you'll hear that and you'll find that that's an easy statement to follow because you don't have much. Or maybe you do have much, but you've learned this lesson in the earthly possessions and they're not a big deal for you. But some of you will struggle with this because your mind first goes to family that you love. But you see, brothers and sisters, by way of comfort, if they are saved, they will be with you for eternity. They'll be with you for eternity. They'll be yours. Because they're Christ's. And if they're not, does that not all the more impress upon us the urgency to speak to them of the gospel, to pray, and wrestle that their hearts might be changed. God does change hearts. The way that Jesus speaks of this matter and the imminency of his return at some point is that you either look to the things of this earth for salvation, for peace, for joy, for meaning, or you look to God for these things. This was actually what's going on in this passage. When Christ is talking about those who are left behind, so to speak, to use a phrase which is actually quite unhelpful now, given all the baggage it has, given the rapture movies, those who are left behind in the illustration here on earth are left with what they love. They're left with what they love, what they look to for joy and for peace. And yet those who love Christ are drawn up to be with him. You can either have one or the other. Do not be like Lot's wife and look back and desire either both or the sacrifice of Christ for the rest of life. Now, many people over quite a few years have been scared of the rapture. I've mentioned the Left Behind series before. It did the rounds in many different churches. Many of you might remember it. Many of you might have watched it as churches. Well, this passage that we're looking at here is one of the passages used to talk about this explicit reality. Again, for those of you interested in end times categories, this passage, it's important to recognize, does not affirm premillennialism. In the sense that it doesn't show that there will be a time over a long period where saints will go to heaven at some point and unbelievers will just live on earth for a long period of time enjoying what they have, and they'll be fearful about the fact that the saints have gone to heaven and so on and so forth. That's what the order of premillennialism understanding of end times asserts. This passage does not testify to that. No, Christ is again speaking by way of illustration, and he's saying that people will receive the desires of their heart. And yet, where the body is, the one that is dead, there the eagles, or in the Greek it can also be translated vultures, will gather together. This world holds death because of the curse, and it attracts those who delight in death rather than life. And so only salvation through Christ will bring you to heaven. Now again, this is a sobering teaching, is it not? It's a warning, and it's intended to be a warning. And yet, at the same time, it isn't anywhere near as problematic and as painful as many people seem to think. We already know, being students of the Scriptures, the nature of sin, and that there must be a reckoning. There must be a judgment for sin. God is a God of justice. We know that, right? That doesn't surprise us in this particular passage. We know that God in his grace has sent his Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. We also know that. And of those two things presented in this passage, that God does save some, even though others are not saved, of those two things, the thing that's surprising is not that there will be a judgment, but that there will be people saved in the first place. They don't deserve it. And it's only possible by the grace of God. You see, the message of the gospel, even as Christ is presenting this to his disciples, is that not all will be left to judgment when our Lord returns. Not everyone will be left behind. There will be those who will be saved. And so you see, this is hardly a matter of scaring people into heaven. This isn't an issue at all in the Scriptures. Instead, this is a way of testifying, as Christ is presenting this, testifying that there is a kingdom of heaven, that there is a king, and that he will return, and he will take his citizens to be with himself. It's the grace of God on display. There is a way to be saved. Jesus is that way. And because he has come, and because the Spirit has moved, those who have had their eyes opened are already his citizens. They are already promised a future inheritance in it as heirs of his kingdom. And we hold to that reality with confidence and with a living hope and with a faith that lasts because it's true, because it happened, and because our Lord is still at work. Which is why, again, brothers and sisters, we need not be discouraged, even through the hardest of times. Through the hardest of times. And I don't know about you lot, I know some of you, but over the past 2 years, the temptation to go down those rabbit trails and to look at all of the terrible things that are going on around the world, I mean, we had more time at home. There was the internet there and we could have a look at it. It's in all the newspapers. So, to think about all of this doom and gloom, yes, the world is in a mess. It is. It is. But we have a hope. We have a hope. Judgment is not the end for all, because the judgment for some has fallen upon the shoulders of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Our King, He reigns. He is at the right hand of God, seated in glory, and He will return in glory and take us to be with Him. And so even in the darkest of times, even if times become much worse than they even now, even if the church itself as the kingdom faces the terrible persecution and attacks of the evil one and all those who support him, well, even in the midst of all of that, this simply gives us a greater opportunity to shine the lights of the gospel all the more brightly. And once the work is done, our King will call us home. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we look forward to when you send your Son to return to us. We look forward to this final day where we will be welcomed into heaven. Until then, Lord, we ask that we will stand secure on the foundation that Jesus Christ is, that our faith points us towards. We thank you for the work of the Spirit. We thank you for the reality of the kingdom. And we ask that that kingdom, your kingdom, will continue to be spread on earth, even as it has been. We pray that we will take our confidence in your promises rather than in things that we seek to observe. We ask that we will persevere even through hardship with great joy, because as Christ did, with the hope set before him, we can endure even the cross that we must bear. And we must do so for your glory, because, Lord, by your will, by your way, by your love, we stand saved. We ask that this message will be spoken by our lips, be heard by others, and that their hearts will be changed, not because we have a good academic grasp of the truth, but instead, Lord, because by your grace the Spirit moves, and people's hearts are changed from stone to living hearts, that they might love because you love them first. We pray these things in thanks and peace in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. We're going to stand to sing.